We'll feel like singing them all over again. We won't, but hopefully that's the case. I overheard a conversation in the pew behind me this morning at breaking of bread. Mike Zinser is worried at the moment because he was sitting behind me. Phil came up and asked about, he's preaching next week, by the way, and he asked, you know, are you ready? Phil had some other materials, and Mike's answer was, well, hopefully I go to glory first. Was that right, Mike? Is that right? Yeah, okay. And that left me feeling two things, since I'm the one speaking today. One is, hey, it must not get any easier. And so that's kind of a, in one way, it's I'm not the only one who feels a burden on my shoulders. And in another way, it's nice to know that there is a burden, I guess. The purpose for speaking here, I think, is to feed the body. And I think that's what God would have us do, why he would have us meet every week, so that we would come together, be encouraged in the Lord, and really have our worldview straightened out, I think, every week. And as I think about that, one thought that's been encouraging to me was when Jesus told his disciples to feed the 5,000, and his disciples said, how in the world are we going to do that? We've got, you know, maybe enough for one person. And of course, I don't think he told them to feed the 5,000 so that, because they could do it, but so they could see that that would come from him. And I think that that may be some of the burden, and that we feel the burden that we want the body to be fed, to grow together from the preaching that happens, and realizing that it can't come of ourselves. So, with that said, let's pray to the one who can. So, our Father, our Creator, you have revealed your truth in your Word, a truth that transcends time. And I pray that would be made relevant, have bearing on our lives by your Holy Spirit this morning. I pray that you'd bless my mind and my lips to faithfully express the heart of this psalm. And I pray that this body would be fed, that we would see you more clearly and love you more fully from it. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Psalm 49 this morning. My approach, first, Psalm 49 deals with some weighty subjects, and some subjects that are pretty near to this church today. One of them is maybe not so near to us is the subject of evil and how and the growth of evil in a community around us and how that can cause fear. And the other one that is closer to us is death. And this psalm really goes into what death is and the reality of it. And so my purpose, I'll read through the entirety of the psalm, of Psalm 49, and then I really want to, as the psalmist intended, to really just camp out on death and that it is inevitable and that it is forever. I would like to try to do that too, so however that's possible. But let's read the psalm. Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the foolish and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their house will last forever. their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve of their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. At first, I'd like to say something. You'll notice in your psalm, if you look to the header, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And I want to say something about that. I did a little bit of research, not a lot, on the sons of Korah, and I couldn't find anything that was a conclusive direct link. But I only know of one person by the name of Korah. And he lived in the time of Moses, if you remember, and he led a rebellion in which God, as punishment for that rebellion, as judgment, caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah, his family, and whoever was in rebellion with him. I know of no other Korah. And so as I, in the scriptures, maybe I'm wrong, so you can erase this from your memory if I am, but what if these people are somehow of Korah's descendants? I just can't help but think, if they are, what a testimony of grace that God would use them to praise him, to be in his scripture, that he would, the fact that they are in his scripture shows that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't know, but evidently what the sons of Korah were, was they're a family of musicians that whose purpose was to sing praises to the Lord and to dedicate them to the chief musician, whether that was King David, God's king, or figuratively God himself. They were musicians divinely inspired by God, as we know, because they're in the Psalms here. And again, what they're doing is, and often what Scripture does, is it's almost like a spotlight. It's God's truth being shown on man's folly, being shown where man has gone off, and revealing it. And so that is what they're doing. And the topic, I think, here is death. And they begin, we'll get there shortly to death, but they begin by telling who their audience is. And their audience, they say, is all inhabitants of the world, low and high, rich and poor. To us, that would include great and small, young and old, PhDs, professors, migrant farm workers, students, soldiers, all races, all cultures. No one is exempt from this message. This is a message to everyone. And you could probably say people who lived 1000 BC and 2000 AD. It's a relevant message to us too, because as you'll see, the subject applies to us as well. In verse 3, you'll see that the psalmist first applies the truth to himself. He says, the meditation of my heart. And what is meditation but examining truth? How does that bear on me? How is that truth reflected? And you see that it's something that the psalmist has first applied to himself, and then says, my mouth will speak this wisdom that I have applied to myself. And then he says, I will incline my ear to a proverb. That's kind of funny, but I think musicians then, you know, playing the harp or playing the instrument they had, occasionally, you know, you'll lean down to your instrument and hear the tone and the pitch that it's saying so that your voice can harmonize with it. In the choir, which I mentioned previously, I am so lucky to stand next to Phil, because occasionally I will drift off in complete ignorance, thinking that I'm on the right tone, and Phil will lean in, sing into my ear, and I'll realize, oh, I'm off, and then I'll come back, and I'm hitting the right note. To that analogy, that is, the psalmist is saying this truth of God, I am inclining my ear, I'm inclining my life to it, that my life might harmonize with this truth. And so we are told here that he is going, his mouth will speak wisdom. And when we are to receive wisdom, we can do two things, can't we? We can, like the fool, discard it and have closed ears to wisdom, or we can hear it and let the meditation of the psalmist be a meditation for us in our own hearts. And so he begins, "Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me?" And you may have, that I'm reading from New King James Version. King James is very similar. You may have another version which reads something more to the tone of, "Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me?" And in the New King James, it specifically says the days of evil. In the Old Testament times, the days of evil were, in a way, referred to as the days of old age, when the twilight of life, when the body is fading, when the strength fades, when the eyesight dims, when the ears can't hear as well, and you see that it is the effect of the curse wrought on the body, and in a sense there's an evil to it, King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you want to hear more about that, really expounds on the days of evil in the sense that it's old age. So, in my as I've been trying to study for this sermon, I know some past speakers have gone that direction. I think that applies, because why should I fear? That can be something that we fear as we get older or as we face our own mortality. That is something fearful. But I think perhaps more along the line with the rest of the context of the passage is that why should I fear when I see evil beginning to abound around me, when the evil people rise in power, and it seems that is in context with the rest of the psalm. And I wonder if that's a little bit foreign to us as Americans. Maybe we have personal examples of evil people who rise in power, but it's definitely not foreign in history. I think Scripture is full of examples of evil men in power that rose up, and people who watched them rise to power. More recent history, I think of the thousands of Christians in Germany, maybe represented by Corrie Ten Boom, who saw their beloved country being swept away in the Nazi hysteria, and seeing evil men rise to power, and seeing what that would eventually mean for their families and for their country, and I thought also maybe in China 70 to 80 years ago, when their country began to embrace the atheism of communism, and what were the implications of that on their lives. So there has been times when evil is increasing that there is fear. I think even our own country, as we look at our politicians and wonder, where are they? There's no moral guidance here, that maybe we are headed for something scary in the future. And with that said, there is good reason to fear, isn't there? People have feared in the past, and yet the psalmist says, why should I fear? And he tells us, the psalmist is making a case of why the godless need not be feared. Verse 6, they trust and boast in their wealth. And this is, and in regards to death, he says their power is worthless for redeeming their souls. No amount of earthly wealth can pay the price to redeem a soul from death. And what's happening here is the psalmist is kind of taking our blinders off. We see life as 70 or 80 years, if strength allows, and we don't see outside of that. And he's showing a bigger picture than just our God-given lifespan on this earth. And he's showing that death, in death, man's trust in himself will fail him. Death is the great equalizer. Just as the psalmist addresses all men, it's because all men are made equal in death. When a body goes into the grave, the worm does not care if the body is rich or poor or educated or not. The cold hard truth is that no amount of earthly riches or power can pay the ransom that death requires. Riches are worthless in death. My wife and I saw last week a documentary on the ancient Roman city of Pompeii. And Pompeii was kind of the Gold Coast of the Roman Empire. It was maybe the Las Vegas. It was the rich play city. I mean, this was in Rome's height. It was the city to go play in for the rich and famous. And it was opulent. And you see that as the city's been uncovered, they see it in, I mean, just all the ways that they entertain themselves. I think the city had like 3 public swimming pools, just very opulent. Also very immoral, artwork everywhere. In fact, the art was actually not available for public viewing until 1998 because of just the gross lewdness of it. And apparently our culture is catching up with theirs, and so it became acceptable in 1998. But the 78 AD, which I don't know, may have been the time about when I should have studied this, but maybe Paul, when Paul was being executed or was in Rome, the beautiful Mount Vesuvius behind it, Mediterranean in front of it, Mount Vesuvius erupted. And within minutes, covered the city in poisonous gas and 400 degree poisonous gas and pyroclastic mud flow. No one in the city escaped. And everyone was just pretty much frozen until uncovered in recent history exactly how they were when they died. The mud kept them encased. And one of the interesting things is, I mean, you saw where they sought cover. You saw where they tried to escape death. But one of the interesting things, and one of the ways they know it was such a wealthy city, was how many people were clutching their bags of coins or gold or covered in jewelry when they died. In fact, the bones of many of them were stained green from the metals leaching out of the gold into the bones. But you see the principle of the worthlessness of wealth when you see how they died, frozen, clutching their money bags. What does it do them in death? You know, and they're not the only ones that have tried to redeem man's soul from the grave. We've got the great pharaohs from the time of Egypt who would mummify themselves and bury themselves with fortunes and fortunes of wealth, thinking that would somehow benefit them in death. Perhaps you've heard of Ponce de Leon, who had the wealth and power of the Spanish behind him, the country of Spain behind him, to look for the fountain of youth for everlasting life. And he did 2 journeys. He thought it was in Florida. 2 journeys. The second one he ended up dying in. But we're not exempt from that too. We have in our own day people who cryogenically freeze their brains thinking that someday they may come back. In little ways, maybe through plastic surgery on the outside, we can make it look like we're not going to die, but we're not exempt from trying to, in little twisted ways, break the power of death. But no one is exempt, and no one can pay that price. And even the Lord Jesus says, really, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And speaking of this self-trusting man, in verse 10, he says, "For He, the self-trusting man, sees that wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. And yet, verse 11, their inner thought is that their house will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Now, if you have a version different than the New King James, you won't see their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. You'll see something more to the effect of their graves are their home forever. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I did use the tools available to me, and it does seem like the inner thought is the more accurate to the original manuscripts. But I think they work together well, because though their inner thought is that they will last forever, their graves are indeed what are forever. But I'd like to think about this inner thought, because it is a true principle that it's kind of a subconscious, irrational way that we live, that we don't really consider death. There's really nothing profound in this chapter, except I think a lot of times man doesn't really consider his own, he knows he will die, and it says, for he sees wise men die, but they don't really consider it. There's a little story, probably about 150 years ago, there were two farmers in Massachusetts. One of them was very successful and very wealthy, and then he had a neighbor who was not wealthy and struggled with debt. The wealthy one owned a large acreage, a lot of acreage on his farm. The other one was just on the corner and just owned a little bit. The wealthy man had long wanted this little piece of land that the poor man had. And as the poor man struggled more and more with debt, the wealthy man thought, I'm going to get my chance to buy the farm. But as time went on, the wealthy man was able to control it, was able to own his farm. The poor man was able to control his farm and own it outright. And the rich man was frustrated because he wanted it so badly, but he comforted himself by telling him, well, my poor neighbor is getting old and he will soon die. The truth of the story is the poor man was 58 years old. The rich man was 60. What the obvious thing there is that this inward thought that it didn't even come to his mind, that he thought he would never die. This inward thought that my house will last forever. A better example, though, are the story Jesus tells of the rich man who was so wealthy that his barns would not hold the wealth that he had. And so he tore them down and built new ones. And he said to himself inwardly, he says, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And what is he really telling to himself? He's saying, my wealth will secure me. I cannot be shaken. He's putting his trust in himself. And so what does God say of that man who trusts in himself and not where his trust should be? He said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required from you. And so he sees that he dies, and so what does he do? If he can, he'll call lands after his own name. He'll call his estate after his own name. If he's able, he'll conquer kingdoms and call them after his own name. He'll erect statues to himself that in some way he might live on. We've all seen people's statues. There is one in particular that's enshrined by a poem by a fellow named Percy Bysshe Shelley. Is that right, Brian? Okay. He was a British poet, and the poem's called Ozymandias. It's about Ozymandias. Perhaps you came across this poem in high school English. But Ozymandias was, as I understand, one of the great Egyptian pharaohs. And this is what Percy Bysshe Shelley says in the poem. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lips sneer of cold command, and tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them, and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. So what Ozymandias, this great and powerful pharaoh, had created to cast fear in others' hearts, to lift himself up as more than a man may have done that for a few years, but for all the rest of history, as we look back, the thing he built is only gives glory to God, in that man is temporary and the works of his hands will crumble and fall. And in the end, the man who lifts himself up and to glorify him will die. Like the repeated refrain in this psalm, he is like the beasts that perish. He will die the same way a dog will. And that's something we saw in that documentary on Pompeii, that a rich man died right next to a dog the same way. So man who trusts in himself, this is the way, the psalmist says, of those who are foolish. And fools follow after them, approving of their sayings, approving of their ways of life. And really, this chapter spends almost its entirety showing the end of the man who trusts in himself and his earthly possessions. And the psalmist wants to drill into the hearer's heart, the mind, but mostly the heart, that this is folly, that this is foolishness. And what has the psalmist done? I mentioned it already, but the psalmist is taking off our blinders and showing that it's bigger than just this little life that we have. He's giving us, as John Jim will refer to, an eternal perspective to life. So it's easy to look at this psalm and look at the way the man who trusts in himself and say, his judgment is right. I judge that man too. He's wrong in his way. But really, that spotlight that shined on them, we should rightly shine it on ourselves too. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, talks about how the Gentile, apart from God's law, is without excuse, because he's got God's creation that testifies. He's got his conscience that testifies. And you can almost see him in chapter 2 then addressing the Jews who stood by and judged. Yeah, I agree with you, Paul. Down with those Gentiles. And then he turns on the Jews and says, you're no better. You think you're better because you have the law, because you have circumcision, because you have the covenants? And he says, unless you have Christ alone, by faith alone, it's his grace alone, you are in the same boat. So just like Paul did to the Romans, let's do to ourselves. Let's ask ourselves some of these questions. Is any of this self-trust in ourselves? In our possessions? In maybe our good works? Have we been honest with ourselves on what we will cling to in the time of death? Do we have inward thoughts of self-glory on this earth? You know, we are surrounded by this. The world does this. How can we not? How can you not? How can I not? And I'm not judging. The psalmist in another place says it himself. He says in Psalm 39:4, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days, that I may know how fleeting my life is. In another place, Psalm 90:12, teach me to number my days, that we may have a heart of wisdom. And really, it's human nature to trust in ourselves, to trust in the things that we see and can touch. And the psalmist says, teach me to number my days. And what does numbering our days do? It shows us our own mortality, doesn't it? It shows us our own plight, our imminent end, and we begin to see that we are naked, that we are powerless, and ultimately we can no longer boast in ourselves. And what's that mean? That means our mouth is shut. And I think we begin to see the truth of be still and know that I am God. So we're no longer self-sufficient, but needy. And in that need, I think in our hearts we fall on our knees and we say, I cannot afford the ransom required to redeem my soul from the grave. The grave that is brought about by our own sin and our father's sin. And this right humbling, it opens our eyes to our need, that we're insufficient, and we ask, is there sufficiency anywhere to be found? And then at last, the psalmist says, you know, I've always been told you're not supposed to start a sentence with a but I am dying for a but here with this prognosis on life. Psalm 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. What boldness after what he said about other men. What confidence. The psalmist knows that in God there is a greater power than the power of death that man cannot overcome. Perhaps he remembered his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, as they walked up to the mountain in obedience to God. And Isaac says, where is the lamb that we're going to sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide a lamb. And that is the same promise that this psalmist is holding on to. But God will redeem my soul from the grave, because he knows that God will provide a lamb. A lamb in whom there is more power than the power of death. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. In the gospel, we hear of the Lamb that God sent, His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The one who has the keys to death and Hades and life. And the one to whom we must cling, not our earthly possessions. I think of those in Pompeii who clung, and I want you to think of them, who clung to their possessions in death as they in terror stepped into eternity. And now I want you to think of someone a little closer to home, John Small, who I'm told, as he was in his last days, I'm told that a repeated statement that he said was, His grace is sufficient for me. His grace is sufficient for me. That you can see him clinging to that. Sufficient, His grace, the grace of Jesus, and sufficient in so many ways. It was sufficient in price to pay the cost that justice demanded. It was sufficient in power to see John through the river of death. And it was even sufficient in comfort from the terror of death. So what are we clinging to? Our end will come, I guarantee you, and you know that. But what are we clinging to in that time? If it is Christ that we're clinging to, what, brothers and sisters, have we to fear? Verse 16. Do not be afraid then when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, and they shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. But this is not the end for those who have Christ. There's an old hymn called All My Hope on God Is Founded, and there's a couple lines from that that I'd like to share in closing. Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray our trust. What with care and toil we build them, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower. And I trust it is for all of us. It is free, grace, and it is available to any who would bow their knee before Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. I pray that our eyes have been opened, that we do have more of an eternal perspective now. I pray that as we go down on our knees, that you have gone up, that we would glorify you, that as we prepare for Christmas, that your son's coming would be all the more precious, because by it, man can be saved. So we thank you, Father. We pray that these truths would resonate within us this week, that they would keep us till next week. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.